Okay. Hoping this morning, Lord willing, to finish up our short discussion of apologetics and specifically the contribution of Cornelius Van Til. And today what I'm hoping to do is make a few comments that I don't think are discussed as explicitly in Van Til, but I think a consistent development of his thought with what the Bible teaches leads to a few other conclusions. And then, as I said, I have a couple of examples, very specific examples I want to give of a specific objection that an unbeliever might be expected to give, and how I think a traditional apologist would tend to answer, and how I think a more reformed and biblical response would be. Do we need to move this microphone? I'm shouting, I mean. Yeah. Is it okay? Is that better? Okay. No, I could try to speak louder. Okay, so I wasn't entirely happy last week with my discussion of the last two points, so I want to briefly review those again. So what we had said is that in terms of defending the gospel and apologetics, that we're talking about ultimate commitments, and so the way that we make the argument for the truth of the gospel is when it's ultimate commitments is going to be different than the way that we argue for something that's not an ultimate commitment. Then we said that what the ultimate commitment is intellectually is the thing that is self-attesting or self-interpreting, and that for a believer, for a Christian, that is the revelation of God in the Bible, the revelation of God in Christ, the revelation of God in creation. And then we said that that revelation for the Christian is the point of contact with the unbeliever, because Romans 1 says that God has clearly revealed himself, he has made himself known, they are without excuse, and so any aspect of God's revelation can be the starting point or the point of contact for defending the gospel for the unbeliever. Now, because God has made himself known and clearly revealed himself, the next thing we said is that there's no possibility of neutrality. There's no intellectual neutrality. No one can be neutral with respect to the God who has said that he has clearly and inescapably revealed himself. Because if I say, well, I just don't know, then what I'm saying is, whatever else may be true, that God cannot exist, because the God of the Bible has said that he's explicitly and inescapably revealed himself. So there's no neutrality, there's no room for neutrality with respect to God's revelation. And so then the next thing we said is that because of that, it implies a biblical philosophy of fact. And that was the first of the points that I wasn't entirely happy with my explanation, so I just want to make a few more comments about what I mean by that. And when we say that we want a biblical philosophy of fact, what we mean is that there are no brute facts. There are no uninterpreted facts. Whenever we talk about a fact, we're doing it in terms of our ultimate commitments and our worldview. Either the fact is created by God and part of God's and governed by God's comprehensive sovereign plan, or for the unbeliever, the fact is uncreated, it's contingent, it participates in rationality and irrationality, and it's independent of everything else that happens. So we have to have a philosophy of fact, and basically, the phrase you might have heard a lot in our circles is that we need to think God's thoughts after him, right? In every aspect of life, including the aspects that come up in the apologetic endeavor, we need to think God's thoughts after him, because either God's interpretation of the facts is ultimate, or God's interpretation doesn't matter, or God's interpretation is just as good as anyone else's interpretation. And that's the view that as Christians who have submitted to God, we have to reject. That God's not, his interpretation of the facts is not just as valid as anyone else's. But God's interpretation is ultimate, and because we've submitted to God, we need to bring every thought into captivity to Christ and to his revelation, and we need to demand that the unbeliever does the same. That's what's required. So that is a little more about the philosophy of fact. And then the last point that Van Til is saying, that the way that we argue for the truth of the Christian gospel is we argue by the impossibility of the contrary. So the argument is that the unbeliever cannot be consistent with the worldview that he professes. The unbeliever is going to make objections based on logic. He's going to make objections based on evidence. He's going to make objections based on morality. In all of those objections, he's assuming the truth of God's revelation, because logic only makes sense in terms of the God of the Bible, whose word is truth, and who is a rational God, who has created rational human beings in his image to understand truth through rational means, the same thing with science and so forth. So what Van Til's point is that by making an argument against Christianity, the unbeliever is already presupposing the truth of God's revelation. And the way that this is sometimes summarized is he's saying that atheism presupposes theism. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. Well, the unbeliever is living in God's creation. The unbeliever is created in God's image. The unbeliever is reasoning according to laws of logic, which are given and created by God. And but explicitly, outwardly, he's rejecting all these things. He's saying that he's not created by God. He's saying that he's not governed by God's comprehensive plan. He's saying that he's not made in the image of God, but he's saying that he still has laws of logic that he can follow, and he still wants to appeal to evidence, and he still wants to appeal to morality. But these things only make sense, according to Van Til, and I think also according to the Bible, these things only make sense in the context of the Christian theistic worldview. And that's why Van Til says atheism presupposes theism. Yeah, Tom.
The verse that's coming to mind with this is, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And as earthly beings, how would you describe a fool? Someone who's denying something that is true, but fighting against it in some way. I find that argument, or that description you gave, interesting. That, you know, using the framework of reason and the world that God gave us, the atheist is, I'm a former atheist, just rejecting the fundamental truth of that presupposes, well, all this reason and everything came from somewhere. We know as believers it came from God.
Yeah, that's right. So that kind of ends the summary of Van Til's thought that I wanted to give, and then I want to move on to a couple of different observations or discussions that I've learned or thought about along the way as I've learned apologetics, including from my professor, Dr. Krabadam, who taught apologetics and was one of Van Til's students, but is somewhat trying to go in a little bit different direction. The first thing that I want to mention, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but the concept of proof. So Van Til says that he can prove the truth of Christianity by the impossibility of the contrary. Greg Bahnsen, who's Van Til's most publicly prominent exponent and defender of the faith, is always saying he can prove the truth of Christianity by the impossibility of the contrary. R.C. Sproul and Gerstner, in their book, Classical Apologetics, claims that they have proved the truth of Christianity. First off, there's a difference. We have to note there's a difference between certainty and proof, right? There's things we can be certain of that perhaps we can't prove. So I think generally the idea of proof does involve the concept of certainty, but it also somehow involves compulsion, right? So if I prove something to Scott, it means that there's something wrong with him if he doesn't believe it, or if he doesn't affirm it after I've proved it, right? And I think that's what's entailed in the idea of proof. If we think about different things, though, say, like, the Battle of Hastings happened in 1056 A.D., can we prove that the Battle of Hastings was in 1056 A.D.? Can we prove that the Earth revolves around the sun? Can we prove, how would I prove that I know how to ride a bike? If people in here doubt that I know how to ride a bike, and I say, well, I can prove to you that I can ride a bike, how would I prove that? Or proving that God exists, or even when we go to mathematics, in terms of the idea of proof, which is where it's the most rigorously defined, we have all these ideas of proof, such as, one example is Pascal's last theorem. It was a very, very famous problem in mathematics where Pascal, who is a famous mathematician, I think 17th century, he wrote in the margin of his notebook, it was the equation, you know, a squared plus b squared equals c squared. If you make the square an n, so a to the n plus b to the n equals c to the n, Fermat's last theorem is that that's not true for any integer other than n equals 2. Okay, so he wrote that in the margin of his notebook, I've discovered a remarkable proof of this theorem, which the margin is too small to contain, and then he died. So for the next 400 years, this was one of the most significant open problems in mathematics. And in the 1990s, Andrew Wiles, who was a mathematician at Oxford, proved Fermat's last theorem. And what he did is he took two ideas from completely disparate fields of mathematics, and he realized a connection that implied the proof of Fermat's last theorem. He went into hiding for 7 years and wrote this whole proof out and then presented it to the mathematical community, and there was a problem found with it, and then a few months later he delivered the final proof. My point in all of this is that the proof of Fermat's last theorem is about 200 pages long. And if someone hands it to me and says, your only mission for the rest of your life is to understand this proof, there is absolutely no chance that I would be able to make any headway with that. So all that to say, I am skeptical of the usefulness of the idea of proof. I think any word that describes everything from the existence of God to me riding a bike to Goldbach's conjecture or the Riemann hypothesis is too broad to be particularly useful. And so I am not particularly in favor of this approach of saying I'm going to prove the truth of the gospel to the unbeliever. And it's not because I have any compromise on the certainty of it. I think it's absolutely certain. I would never ever say you can't prove, it's impossible to prove the truth of, I would never say that. What I would say is, I think the concept of truth is problematic, however, if you can't prove, if the truth of Christianity isn't, if you don't accept the truth of Christianity, you can't prove anything at all. I would agree with that. So, and I don't think people talk like this anymore. I don't expect an unbeliever is going to say to most of us, oh, would you prove to me the existence of God? Like, I just don't think people do that. If someone did ask me that, I'm going to say, well, how about if you prove to me your existence first? You prove your existence, and then I'll have some sort of reference of what you even mean by proving the existence of God. Yeah, Jack.
Well, so if you were in that position that you just described, would it be acceptable in philosophy to say to the person, this unbeliever, prove to me the non-existence?
Maybe. I'm just not really in favor of the idea of proof. But here's the main reason I'm not in favor of the idea of proof, is that the unbeliever already knows the truth of God's existence. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. He already knows. He's without excuse. God has revealed it to him, has made it clear to him. It's inescapable. So why would I try to prove something that the unbeliever already knows? So that's just, you could take that for what it's worth. I'm not really in favor of the whole concept of proof in apologetics. I don't think we need it. Yeah, Jeff.
Quick question.
I mean, another thing I would say is...
My question actually comes down to, so we're, you know, the Bible seems to be loaded with examples of proof.
I don't think the Bible uses that language. I think the Bible says that everything reveals God. My existence, if I shut myself in a room and close my eyes and stop up my ears, I'm still confronted by God's revelation in my own consciousness because I'm made in God's image. There's no way to escape from the revelation of the truth of God as creator. Yeah, Scott.
I was going to say, kind of supporting what you're saying about pursuing the proof, it's not that the proof isn't true, but that for kind of the wisdom or the usefulness of it, it overlooks what the heart can do. The heart can deny all those things. I mean, we see the passage said, the fool says in his heart there is no God. What Pharaoh saw this morning, he still denied in his heart. So it kind of overlooks it. Even if it is true, you prove it out, it just, then it kind of dismisses the heart, and the heart can do a lot of things. Even against the truth. So, to your point about if we just solely pursue, we're just going to prove out, it overlooks the fact that, yeah, the heart can do all sorts of things and make nonsense around.
Yeah, and that's really the next point that I wanted to make and really talk about at length. So, yeah, no, that's exactly right. Tom, yeah.
Oh, sorry.
One of the things that I think it's important for all of us. Rooted in some of this is if I just told someone the right words, and if I just had the right argument, I could help save this person. And I think that, so I actually find scientific arguments interesting and compelling, and actually it's part of what God used to bring to faith. You know, and trying to understand, can you prove God's existence? Well, you know, so I think to the extent that some of these things give a framework that people can help people understand their faith, or that they should have faith, or that God is there. But in the end, there aren't magic words that we can speak. And I think that's where people get hung up, where if I just had the perfect argument, this person or this group of people would understand.
Yeah, and I think...
But I think there's a usefulness to it.
I think both of those comments lead into my last point, which is that, which personally I think is the most important thing. If I was to summarize in one sentence everything that I think the Bible teaches about apologetics, that I've learned in apologetics, is that the unbeliever's problem is not an intellectual problem. The unbeliever's problem is an ethical problem. And so what I want to do is, in apologetics and in every other area, I want to reject the ultimacy of the mind. And that, I think, is different than most apologetic approaches. I think Sproul is explicitly going to say the unbeliever's heart is not going to submit to the gospel and accept it unless his mind has had all the objections answered. And what I say, what I think the Bible teaches, is that what's in the well of the heart is what comes up in the bucket of the mind. The mind, the heart, the mind will not endorse what the heart rejects. And I think this is throughout the Bible. Colossians 2:8 talks about the philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. And Romans 1 says that they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Psalm 14 says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Romans 8 says the carnal mind is enmity with God. So all this is pointing to the fact that the unbeliever's problem is not an intellectual problem. And so, when it comes to apologetics, what I think we need to keep in mind is that we have to aim for a call to repentance. If we just keep the apologetic argument on the intellectual level, we're not going to get to the heart of the problem. So I'm not saying that intellect isn't important. I'm not saying the intellect isn't involved. I'm saying we have to go through the mind to the heart. And it's been very interesting, the sermons from 2 Corinthians and from Exodus, how this is dovetailing with these ideas in apologetics, but that the magicians say, this is the finger of God. Well, what's Moses going to do? Say, well, let me prove to you God. No, they know that it's God's. They know that God exists. Their hearts are hardened against him because they're in rebellion and they're not going to repent. So Another example is when Jesus, which I mean, that's got to be the greatest apologetic encounter of all time, right? The crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus Christ, who's the greatest apologist of all time. I just actually noticed when I was preparing this series, if you read the accounts in the Gospels, it mentions in at least the Synoptics, I can't remember if it mentions this explicitly in John, but that they're asking him all these questions and he's not answering. He doesn't respond. They say, oh, you said you're going to destroy the temple in 3 days. Let's debate this. I think it's useful to look at when does Jesus respond and when does he not respond. I think there may be something. I'm not saying this is the whole story, but there's something to the fact that when they're trying to keep this on an intellectual level, Jesus isn't even going to talk to them. But Pilate says, oh, I hear you're a king. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. I'm a king. That's why I came into this world, and that's why I'm here, is to bear witness to the truth. And you're going to crucify the king. Or when the high priest says, "Are you? Tell us the truth. Are you?" They've brought all these accusations. They've said it doesn't give any specifically of the accusations, but except for the one about he's going to destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days, he doesn't say anything. The high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, it is as you say, and I tell you the truth, you will see the Son of God coming on the right hand of the power, and then they tear their clothes and say, he's spoken blasphemy. So Jesus is not going to allow this to be an intellectual discussion. He is going straight to the heart of the matter. You're going to crucify the Lord of glory who has inescapably revealed himself in my teaching and my work, and this is according to the plan of God, but you are responsible for it. And, yeah, Jonathan.
I don't want to derail things, but I'm not sure if this is on the same topic, but how would you define faith, and is it just affirming what you already know is true? That's not normally how people define faith, right? So how do you think about faith?
Faith isn't just affirming what you know is true. Biblical faith is an apprehension of heavenly realities. That's how I would define faith. So it's taking hold of the realities of heaven and seeing the heavenly realities of the truth of the spiritual realities. Yeah, Pastor David.
Just one distinction that should be really helpful to you. Biblical faith is not acknowledging that God exists. Biblical faith is trusting the God who exists. So when he reveals things to you, you can't have his word. And those are things you would not know just maybe through general revelation. So he talks about who Jesus is, the gospel of resurrection, and how you should live and all that. Trusting the Lord is what biblical faith is.
Yeah, and I mean, we could make examples all day long. You know, James says that you believe that there's one God? Great. So do the demons. Believing in God only qualifies you to be a demon, right? That's not a help. So, and what Scott and Tom are alluding to as well is that the only thing, and Van Til, Sproul, Bonson all acknowledge this, the only thing that's going to convert the heart of the unbeliever is the work of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. No one in the Reformed community is disputing that. But I'm not convinced that has quite had the impact that I think it should have in terms of saying, in our apologetics, we must aim at a call to repentance. We must go through the mind to the heart to confront the unbeliever in their rebellion against God and to offer the truth of the gospel. Because God's word says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The truth of God's word is what will create the ears that hear it. And so that's what we have to present to the unbeliever. We can't keep it on an intellectual level. Let me debate the existence of God. Let me debate, evolution, or let me debate this or that or the other thing. And, a debate, I'm also not a great big fan of debates, just because I think the debate is just an intellectual contest, right? Now, Greg Bahnsen loves to debate, and I think there's some utility potentially sometimes in debating. These people that Greg Bahnsen was debating are notorious atheists who were really antagonistic against Christianity, and maybe in some limited cases what Calvin calls vain audacity, to really put someone in their place, maybe there is some utility in that, or to stop their mouths, as 1 Peter says. But in general, I don't want to debate an unbeliever. I want to share the gospel, answer their objections biblically, but making it a debate, I don't think is particularly useful.
I want to defend Greg Bahnsen on this point. I heard a story from John Frey that one of the debates he went to was at UCLA. There were like 1,200 college students there for this debate. And the point of the debate was not to win over the person he was debating. It was all these college students who thought that Christianity was for dummy or rational people, realizing that Christianity could be rationally defended. That is a useful thing to do for the benefit of the college students. I would also say it's useful for Christians. We often talk about apologetics in terms of its use in evangelism of unbelievers, but one of the things that hinders believers from being fruitful in the world is fear that they're going to talk to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is going to blow them out of the water to show that their faith is irrational. So having a decent amount of apologetics is helpful for us to remind us, of course, that Christianity is what is the rational way to.
Yeah, I agree. And I was going to say that I think there's a good deal of utility for Christians in listening to Greg Bahnsen's debates because, okay, none of us is going to admit this, but maybe in the corner of our minds there's some little doubt of, well, if I really met an intellectual or a professor of philosophy or something like that, is there really a solid argument for the truth of Christianity? And if you listen to Greg Bahnsen's debates with these guys, you will understand they have absolutely nothing for response. And to the point where after he had done a couple, there was a third debate lined up with a guy, I can't remember his name right now, but he had written a book on the case for atheism. He's a major public, it wasn't Harris or Dawkins or one of those, but it was somebody else who's publicly taking on Christianity, and they had scheduled the debate. When he found out what Greg Bahnsen was doing, he just bailed on. He wouldn't debate him. So I do think there's usefulness for that for Christians to listen to. Don't fall for the ultimacy of the mind. The unbeliever wants to make his mind ultimate, but that's not the fundamental problem. The problem is the heart, and so we have to go through the mind to the heart and a call to repentance in our apologetic. Greg Bahnsen unfortunately passed away in 1995. He was actually my age when he passed away. He went in for heart surgery and didn't come out of it. But if I could ask Greg Bahnsen one question, I would want to ask him, why do you want to prove something to the unbeliever that he already knows? I'm not saying he wouldn't have a good answer. I think it would be an interesting discussion, but that's something I would want to discuss with him. So, yeah.
One seemingly very plausible answer to that question is because the believer doesn't realize they know.
That's true. And
I think that's a thing that's one of the aspects of apologetics that is helpful is as you listen to someone struggling with, it's not even their faith, it's struggling with the question. Sometimes certain arguments can help at least clear the mind so that they can hear some of it.
Yeah.
Right, so the idea that, you're a believer, that's nonsense, you can't defend that. It's just an irrational grasping at something you think is real. Well, there actually are good reasons to believe. Of course, you won't believe unless you're wrong.
Right, and we have to give the reason for our belief at every opportunity. I'm just saying we want to make sure that we are targeting the heart and not keeping it at merely an intellectual level. Pastor David, do you have something else you wanted to say?
Oh, I've actually heard Greg talk about this. He's had these public debates with these well-known sort of people. He says, my job is to shut them down.
Yeah, right.
No, and I think that's not my calling, but I can understand someone doing that.
Yeah, and I, so have, has everyone heard of Alistair McGrath? He's a sort of well-known public Christian figure at Oxford. And Richard Dawkins, for years, refused to debate Christians, right? They have nothing to offer. There's no point in dignifying their position with a debate. But he agreed to debate Alistair McGrath. And it was about 20 years ago, I started to listen to that debate. I literally had to turn it off because Dawkins starts out by saying, look, you have a PhD in microbiology. Are you seriously going to tell me that somebody rose from the dead and that all these miracles happened? And you know what McGrath's response was? He's neo-Orthodox. He said, well, I don't think that the significance of the miracles, not the question of whether they're historically factual. And I turned it off. I wasn't going to listen to it anymore. And that's also why when Sam Harris wanted to do this public debate series with a Christian, it took him a while to find Doug Wilson, because they couldn't find anyone who actually believed the stuff that, you know, that these things actually historically happened and really believed the Christian method. They all wanted to do these caveats. So there is a debate series where Christopher Hitchens, Christopher Hitchens and Doug Wilson toured around the country and did a series of debates. And one of them was actually at Westminster Seminary, so that's quite interesting. I want to, one other last comment I want to give before I go to these examples is, because of everything I've said, one of my approaches, and I know that a few months ago, Pastor David shared that when he's talking to an unbeliever, he'll often say, well, why don't you tell me your story? And then that gives him, you know, first it establishes trust and understanding and gives him an opportunity to engage some of the things that they're thinking about and struggling with. One of the things that I've been doing for quite a while is at any time that a question about Christianity comes up with an unbeliever, what I say is, let me tell you what I believe first. Let me share the gospel with you, because they probably don't know it, right? If they're just a secular American, they probably, or European, or most anyone nowadays, they probably don't know what the gospel is. So I'm going to say, let me first tell you what I believe, and then we'll have the baseline. Because even Christians, we don't all agree on what the gospel is. So let me tell you what I believe, and then we'll know what we're talking about when we talk about the truth of Christianity. And so then I share the gospel with them. However much time I have, or whatever context, I share the gospel, and I say, okay, that's what I believe, that's what I will defend, this is what I would like to talk about. I have literally never once had someone give an intellectual objection after I shared the gospel. Never once. I'm not saying it can't happen, but it's always, I don't like this, I've never even had someone say, I don't think that what you're saying is true. It's always, I don't like this, or I don't want to believe it. So, and that is getting to the heart of the matter of, oh no, you're not just ignorant or confused. You are actively rejecting the truth of the gospel. So that's just something to consider in any apologetic context. Try saying, well, let me just set the baseline and share the gospel with you, and now you're out in front of it in terms of the call to repentance and establishing what is really in discussion. So I had a couple examples. Let me just go through the first one. Or maybe I should go through. Should I do logic or science?
Yes.
All right, science. So generally, the objections to Christianity from unbelievers are going to be in one of three different categories. Either an appeal to logic, that Christianity is irrational, or an appeal to science, that Christianity is not scientific or it's not consistent with evidence, or thirdly, an appeal to morality. The God of the Bible is wicked and malevolent, and I can't be a Christian because of these things in the Bible. So it's either an appeal to logic, science, or morality. And so a typical objection on the basis of science, the unbeliever might say something like, I could never be a Christian because Christianity is not scientific. You have people rising from the dead, you have axe heads floating in the water, you have all kinds of nonsensical violations of natural law, and so I can't, that's why I can't be a Christian. So a traditional apologist might say something like this: it's excellent that you are so committed to scientific truth. I, too, am a strong advocate of science and the scientific method, just like you. But don't you see that there's things that you can't explain that happen? Why? Remember, 3 years ago, your dog had cancer, and your vet said that she only had 6 months to live at most, and a couple weeks later, she was completely fine. And at the time, you said that it was a miracle, and your vet said it was a miracle. So you can see, even in your worldview, there are things that you can't account for in terms of scientific law. Could not Christianity and the miracles of the Bible just be another example of something that you can't yet explain? But I'm confident if we look at this together and consider the facts, that I can persuade you of the truth of the Christian gospel. What I believe a more reformed response to that objection would be: you're appealing to science and the scientific method as if that's something that makes sense on the basis of your worldview, but that's not the case. Where do scientific laws come from? Why are they accessible to the human mind? What justification do you have for using the inductive method that assumes that the future will be like the past? One of your very best philosophers and no friend of Christianity, David Hume, said over 200 years ago that there's no rational justification for assuming that the future will continue to be like the past. Bertrand Russell, also no friend of Christianity, less than 100 years ago, admitted that there is no solution for David Hume's problem, and so in order to do science, we are just forced to beg the question. So Bertrand Russell admits that the rationalism of science is grounded in a logical fallacy. Even the best scientists, who mostly just ignore these problems, don't have an answer. And so Eugene Wigner, who was one of the fathers of quantum mechanics and one of the premier theoretical physicists of the 20th century, wrote a very famous paper called The Unreasonable Effectiveness of Mathematics in the Physical Sciences, where he said that the fact that mathematics is so successful in describing nature is, quote, something bordering on the mysterious, and there is no rational explanation for that. And that paper has been cited almost as much as any of his scientific work. But on the Christian worldview, all of this makes sense, because the universe is the creation of a good and rational God. We are created in his image so that the laws of nature that God has created are accessible to our minds, and even the miracles that you appeal to as evidence against Christianity are actually a rational witness of the rational God who's affecting the plan of redemption in history. So it's not a violation of lawfulness. It is an expression of God's lawfulness and his sovereignty over history. So the lawfulness that you're appealing to is actually the revelation of God that you suppress in unrighteousness because of your rebellion against your Creator. You need to turn in faith to Jesus Christ so that you can be reconciled to God, and then you will be able to make sense of the scientific method that you're appealing to. So that's kind of how I would outline potential response to someone who makes an objection on the basis of science. And, you know, at the goal is the call to repentance and pointing out that they're rebelling against God just by asking this question. I'm not going to concede, even implicitly, that the unbeliever has the right to sit in judgment over the Word of God, and I'm not going to concede, even implicitly, that the unbeliever has the intellectual resources to judge and understand things apart from God's revelation and assuming the truth of the Christian gospel. So I had another one on logic, but I think it's probably a good time to stop. So yeah, if anyone wants, I could email it. So hopefully that was helpful. Any last questions or comments?
Going back to Jack's illustration, what would you say the purpose of that was? As I was a child, the story is told, and it ends when the fire comes down. Children's stories don't go into the murder of all the prophets of Baal.
Oh.
And then the immediate decline of the Israelites back into idolatry.
Well, I mean, I think that and everything else in the Bible is God's revealing his power and his authority to his people and to the pagans. And it wasn't a debate. It was, yeah, we're gonna put you all to death in the river.
And just a quick comment. I was just reading that passage yesterday. One of the things that strike me as I read the scripture in Zechariah 14, where it talks about the fact that the Lord is coming back and Israel will be saved. But one of the things, there's a simple little verse in there that says, in that day, the Lord will be the only one. When Jesus comes back, there's not going to be alternative religion options. Period.
Yeah.
Period. I mean, every opposition to God will cease. I mean, there may be attempts, but the reality is he won't succeed. So, anyway, I don't think it's real. Well, maybe it is technically true that the prophets of Baal were murdered, but they were killed.
They were put to death.
God.
Yes.
There was a sovereign Lord to destroy his enemies.
And they were in Israel practicing a false religion. So,
absolutely.
Yeah. All right, Tom, would you be willing to close in prayer for us?
Sure.